I can hide, duck behind this.
Well, see, we got a new pulpit upstairs, so we had to have something to do with the old pulpit.
Pulpit. You know, I just am so blessed to be able to get together with you guys on Wednesday nights and just praise the Lord. Because I'm part of the praise team on Sundays, you know, you're kind of up there serving, and it's not as easy to really praise the Lord, and I love Wednesday nights. And if you're one of those that worship the Lord on Wednesday nights and think, you know, man, let's just keep going. That's what we do with the afterglow is at the retreats. We just keep going until no one can sing anymore. And it's really a nice time. By the way, I noticed some of our students are back. If you are one of those students and you're going, retreat? What retreat? we won't exclude you because you didn't know what was going on. If you're interested in going, see me or Steve or one of the elders afterwards. We'll hook you up, okay? If you want to go, man, go. It's a good time. So if you're interested, we're glad to see you guys are back. Let's turn to our Bibles, the book of Psalms, chapter 6. Psalms, chapter 6. And I realized last week we canceled church because of the snow, and then it kind of bombed. When I went home, the roads were all plowed. The sun was out before I got home. So, but the week before, we did it, and it was like a nightmare going home, you know. So, it's just the devil messing with me. That's all. But we were a little concerned. We didn't want anybody to be getting into accidents. So, I thank Becky for doing the mad scramble of calling everybody. I hope we didn't miss too many people. I mean, we missed Tony, but that was on purpose. We wanted to see if he'd drive all the way over here, and he did. You know, it's like, well, that really felt bad then, too, because, like, he drove from all the way, what, River Falls? Yeah, and it's like, well, if he drove from River Falls and we canceled church, and it's like... Did ya? Well, the Lord moves at exit 45. Yeah. Or it's the food, one or the other. I'm not too sure which it is. Psalms chapter 6, as we continue through the book of Psalms here, and we pick up on chapter 6 this week, and we find here in Psalm 6 is what is known as the first penitential psalms. It's the psalm of repentance. And as we go through this, we really start to see this week the writer David, as he writes most of these psalms, writing in concerning his relationship with God. And we see a relationship of repentance. We see a relationship of worship. We see a relationship of entreating God through prayer. I mean, it's really neat to see the picture of David growing here in his walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father. And I think as we go through this, let us not ever approach the Word of God as merely to a history lesson or to memorize some verses, you know, to pull off like magic tricks in front of our pagan friends. It's important to take the Word of God in a personal nature and to take it into our hearts that we might be a growing disciple for the Lord. None of us are done. We must continue on down that road, and I have learned time and time again that if you're not moving forward, you're moving backwards. So it's very, very important for us to continue with our eyes forward and growing in the Lord and taking His Word upon each one of us. Now, in this number 6 here, this chapter 6 of the book of Psalms, we find the author here confessing his sin and asking God for mercy and forgiveness. Now, some people see chapter 6 here as a prayer in sickness. And I think I kind of go along with that. But I think if it's a prayer of sickness, it is a prayer of spiritual sickness. It's an issue of spiritual depression. Now, we look at this, and we can certainly relate it to today when it seems like the world is depressed. And it seems like we see it even amongst Christian brothers and sisters. And apparently it's not a new phenomenon, for David experienced the same thing. Let's take a look here to see how he dealt with this. And he began in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak, O Lord. Heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. I'm going to read the rest of this whole chapter and then we'll come back. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I
All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxed old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. And he begins here in verse 1, O Lord. Now, when we come to the Lord in prayer, it's important to realize who we're calling out to. Oftentimes we use that name Lord so flippantly, but we need to realize that the word Jehovah, and that's what is being said here, when in the ancient days, when the Jews would read the book of Psalms, they would not say the word Jehovah. It was that holy. They would replace it with the word Adonai, which was a word that they felt they could use that didn't demean him in any way. The word Jehovah was an incredible, incredible name. It characterizes God as a deliverer and a redeemer. And that's great to know that the first place to start when we come to God, when we are in that point of entreating Him, of going and seeking Him, when we say Lord, we are looking to Him as our deliverer, as our redeemer. He says, Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Now, unless this guy had a wrong concept of God and physical sickness, I really can't take it in that light. I have to believe that this is a psalm concerning a spiritual sickness, concerning something that was going on in his heart. Now, David begins here with kind of a sense of God's displeasure in him. Now, I know that if you have walked with God for more than, you know, a couple of days, you know what it's like to be in that situation where you feel that God is displeased. Now, you can call it your conscience. You can call it a discernment. You can call it speaking, Him speaking to you. Whatever you want to call it, it is clearly God. Now, sometimes we want to fight against that. And it's like, oh, it's guilt, man. It's, you know, whatever it might be. But sooner or later, you come to the realization, you know what? God is trying to communicate with me here. And we get that feeling that he is displeased. And he has that feeling here in verse 1. He goes on and says, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak, O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. Now, in verse 2 it says, I am weak, and verse 6 says, I am weary. Now, we can get oftentimes very tired and very weak in our wrestling with sin and an issue that might be going on in our hearts. Now, those in the Old Testament class in the School of Discipleship, we've just been going through Jacob wrestling with God and the whole spiritual application for that. Now, I don't know about you guys, but there have certainly been times where I have wrestled with God. And it would be a spiritual battle to be sure. And the amazing thing is just the whole idea of wrestling with God should kind of blow our minds. We're wrestling with God, creator of the universe. Not like we have any chance of winning that battle. But it seems like even those of us that have been Christians for years and years and years, we still catch ourselves wrestling with God. Oh God, I don't want to do that. No, God, I don't want to hang on to that. Don't take that from me, God. And we wrestle with God oftentimes. And really, I wish I could say that wrestling match just goes on with young Christians. But it doesn't. It doesn't. We wrestle over one issue and you finally lose that battle. You give it up to God only to find yourself wrestling with some other issue years on down the line. And here he says, I am weak and I am weary. You know, and when we get in that place where we are wrestling with God, invariably, if we don't surrender quickly, we slip into depression. And really, there's no other way, nothing else to call it. It starts to drag us down and it begins to affect every area of our lives. David here reflects in his word about the fact in verse 6, talking about being awake at night, tossing and turning in the quiet of night, you know, and if you've ever been there, where you're wrestling with God on an issue and you cannot sleep. It affects your relationships with your brothers and sisters around you. It affects your work. It affects every aspect of your life. And many times we can see this in our brothers and sisters when they're wrestling with God because it profoundly begins to affect them. And it causes them to kind of go into a withdrawn, a depressive state. Now, the amazing thing here, at any point of dealing with God in this manner, we can simply surrender. But oftentimes we continue to battle and continue to fight, continuing slipping farther and farther into depression. And these days, you know, the world has provided us out for that kind of thing. I think that's very convenient. Nowadays, we'll just go and find ourselves a pill or a bottle or something to allow us to feel comfortable with staying in that situation. And I have never, ever, not once found a time that it ever succeeded in alleviating that pain. It might cover it up for a little while. It might numb you to it. But it does not alleviate it. God wants us to go to the root of the problem. He wants us to find out what the issue is and come to Him and put it at His feet. And while we might be able to cover it up, it doesn't get rid of it. And I have to believe the Word of God when He says the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. He's the anything that a Christian can ever find true comfort in. Again, we may find a way to numb ourselves to the problem, but again, that is like a Band-Aid approach to medicine. I mean, I could take a lot of even medical pills for something that's ailing me, but until I find out what the problem is and go to the root of the problem, deal with the ailment, I still have the ailment. I'm just numbing myself to it. And oftentimes as we're wrestling God, we find ourselves getting in that position because God is speaking to us and we want to be able to numb ourselves or not be able to hear what He is saying. Now, he goes on and says, "My soul is sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord." Now, this is where the writer here, which we believe to be David, has went wrong here. He feels he needs to tell God to return to him. But it's very important to understand that God does not leave us, not as children of God. He never leaves us, though oftentimes it feels like He has. Where is God? And we might oftentimes feel very empty, very alone. Again, back to Jacob in the Old Testament. At the point where he came and began to wrestle there with the quote-unquote man there in the desert, who I believe to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, wrestling with God there in the desert, we find him alone, fearful, sad, depressed. All the elements, all the emotions had come down on him because of a situation that he placed himself in. A sin that he had to deal with his brother Esau. And when we find him, he had to go full circle, and he came back to that same place. And if you are sitting in that situation tonight, and you are wrestling God, and you're fighting him, and you can relate to these words I'm telling you tonight, I would really sit down and go to the Lord in prayer, and go back to that place where it all began. Because many times it's one issue and God will not let you move on. You will deal with that issue. He will bring you full circle. And when you make peace with God, you will find yourself staring into the same situation that moved you off of the path to begin with. Invariably it happens. And so David here is forgetting that God has not left. Whenever we feel alone and away from God, it's because we have left. We have moved away from Him. And the Bible is very clear that although God does not move, our sin definitely breaks communication, communion with God. We know the verse. You hear it from me often. The Bible says, if you regard iniquity in your heart, He will not hear you. It doesn't say He will leave you or He will abandon you or say, that's it. That's it. You're no longer my son. You're no longer my daughter. You don't do that with your children when they don't listen to you, do you? I hope not anyway. Go through more kids that way, huh? And God is the perfect Father, and if you do not, He's not going to either. But He doesn't hear you either. The only thing He's going to hear is the words of repentance and coming back to Him. He is saying, return, O Lord. And He says, deliver my soul. He says, save me for Thy mercies. Now, this is where the tide turns in this song. Because in the first, he's going along, he's talking about the pain he's going through, about the fear, the weakness, the weariness, the tossing and turning in the night. But, oh, save me for Thy mercy's sake, or save me for Thy unfailing love. And you can stick that in there, too, if you better interpretation. Save me. In the Hebrew, it means to deliver or liberate. And you see, that's what salvation in Jesus Christ is all about. Liberation. Oftentimes we can look at Christianity as like it's bondage. Oh, well, if I become a Christian, then I'm kind of jumping into this straitjacket, you know, and then I'm living under this, you know, heavy Christian load for the rest of my life. No more fun. Everybody knows we don't have no fun around here. You know, and it's like, oh, I can't laugh no more, and I can't joke around, and can't have a good time anymore, and just got to sit at home with my big family Bible on my lap. And, you know? He says, save me for thy mercy's sake. He realizes, just as we come to the realization, that salvation is a liberation. It is a delivering from, not a delivering to. And it's interesting because he comes with the right attitude, and this is an attitude that we all must have when we come to the point of salvation. And that is the heart of, I don't deserve this. There's not a person in this room that deserves salvation or that deserves it tonight. There's not a person in this room who deserves eternal life or abundant life. It is by His mercy and, on top of that, His grace. His unfaithful mercy and grace. He is not going to deny us. He says, save me for thy mercy's sake. It's because of God's love and because of His mercy that He saves us. And He came here and admitted first His weakness and His weariness. And then He asked for salvation. He asked to be saved. Oh, save me for thy mercy's sake. Many of us try to be saved by our own doing. We can come to God and we can somehow, though it may not be verbalized, we can oftentimes come to God with an attitude of, you know, I'm a pretty smart guy. I got it all figured out, you know. I read my Bible and I'm a pretty smart guy. And I should be pastor of the church, or I should be an elder, or I should be this, I should be that. And we kind of come with an angle of pride. And when you get up here and you find out what it's like to be a pastor and elder of a church, you realize that there is no room for pride. And if you got any, God's going to knock it out of you. But we can come to God with somehow that He's getting a good deal. Getting a good deal in me. Oh, you're lucky, God. You got me. Yes, sir. You got the winning team now, because I'm on your side. You know? And everybody will step slowly away from you, because they know what's going to happen over the next couple weeks. But also in that pride, I have watched people stand in that pride and nothing ever happens. And no one is more surprised than them. Well, what is going on, and how come God won't use me? I mean, I'm a smart guy. I've got a lot to offer. Where is God? How come that church, why won't they use me? You know, why won't God call me forth? You know, where's my church? You got pride and you refuse to humble yourself. And the Bible says, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Then you will stand on that pedestal all by your lonesome forever and ever, if that's how long it takes. God uses the humble. He uses the meek. He uses the available. Save me for thy mercy's sake. He goes on and says, let's go verse 6. I am weary with my groanings. We talked about that all night in my bed. Guys, again, if you've ever been tossing and turning all night long, you can relate to David here. Verse 8 says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. You know, it's amazing that by his admitting this here, and by telling us the state of his heart, David isn't even through with the psalm yet, and God answered. His heart was changed before he even got done. I can see him sitting down, he's got a pen, he starts to write, oh Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. But only a few verses down, the Lord had already spoke, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. God hears us. God hears us. If you come with a heart of repentance, a truly broken spirit, I guarantee you that your loving Father will hear you. And you don't have to take my guarantee, you can take His, because He guarantees that He will hear you. The Lord has heard my supplication, the Lord will receive my prayer. Absolutely. Let's go on, chapter 7. Now, many of you, if you've got a Bible with any amount of notes, it has a little note up on top after that, where it says Psalm 7. It says, and I can't pronounce it, so I'm going to butcher it here, Shageon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Now, in Psalms, we get these little notes to kind of give us a little bit of a historical picture of what is happening so that we might understand the Psalm better. Now, that word that I can't pronounce, it means a loud cry or praise, or a loud cry of David. There is a passion in this psalm, in what he is saying, in his prayer here. And he begins to tell a story concerning this Cush the Benjamite. Now, I looked, and there's nothing that records anything about what this Cush the Benjamite did to David. But we do know that the tribe of Benjamin was a thorn in David's flesh, I guess, or in his side at that time. Saul, King Saul, was a Benjamite. Do you remember the guy that shouted at him and ridiculed him as he was leaving the castle, whatever it was? He also was a Benjamite. He had problems with the tribe of Benjamin. This was a group of people who very much persecuted David during the period of time in which he was running from Saul. So here we have what they believe to be a psalm of the slander. Man, this Cush from Benjamin, had slandered David. Now, when we look in this, again, I think we all can relate because, you know, we've all at some time or another been slandered. That somebody has said something untrue about us. And he begins and says, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Now I can't help but see that the first place he starts is with that sentence, and you cannot go wrong if you start with that mentality. In thee do I put my trust. In thee. Very, very important that we are putting our trust in God. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it to pieces while there is none to deliver. Now that's a pretty heavy words there in verse 2. But let me tell you something. What he's talking about, I can relate to, because he says, lest he tear my soul like a lion, tearing it into pieces, and there's none to deliver. When we are consumed with hatred and bitterness over somebody who we think has slandered us, or for that matter, done us wrong in any way, shape, or form, invariably, the one who gets consumed is us, not the person. You know, these people oftentimes that have done something wrong against us, they don't even know. If they know that they did something against us, they don't know what they did against us. And so they just kind of hang out there and keep on going. In the meantime, we get more bitter, more angry, and it just consumes us. And it really becomes like this. It says, tear my soul like a lion. This is what hatred and bitterness does to us. It'll consume you. I love Damien Kyle and Tapa. Years ago, made a statement, and I love it. And excuse me for those of you that heard me say it many times. But he says that bitterness is like a Twinkie. You know, you can unwrap that puppy years later, and it's still just as sweet. And there are some of us that thrive off of bitterness, and we hold on to that. And the slightest little thing sends us to the moon, and we're always bitter, and we're always striving, and we're always angry. And it tears our soul, like a lion. David knows that. He goes on, O Lord my God, if... coffee. Whenever I do this, this is when the Holy Spirit's moving. Okay. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down upon my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust, Selah. Now, again, the Selah, we mentioned that before. It means stop and think about this. Now, what he is saying here is something rather bold, and I appreciate David here, because he is saying, if I'm guilty, then let the axe fall. Now, we've talked about the fact that there isn't too many of us that go and ask God for justice, do we? Oh, God, you know, just be just with me. Oh, man, do not pray that prayer, okay? Now, chances are if you do, he's probably just going to laugh anyway. Really? You want me to be just with you? That'd make you toast, buddy. You know, be just with you. Because that's what we deserve. None of us ask for justice. We ask for mercy. We ask for grace. But I think David here is so sure of his innocence, he says, Lord, if I am wrong, if I am guilty, then let the axe fall. Now, I wonder how many of us can openly put ourselves into God's hands and in his correctness and if even his chastisement, if that's what he sees fit, if that's what's needed. I mean, how many of us are willing to go say, God, if I need to be corrected, if I need to be chastised, let her rip. Oh, man. And I can't say that I've never said that, but I didn't. I only did it with a very deep breath and white knuckled on the steering wheel. Lord, go ahead. You know, that's kind of how I approach those kind of things. But David here comes to the Lord and says, Lord, I'm put myself in your hands. I'm willing to trust you on this matter. Again, he begins now. It's not just words when he says, O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. He now is going to act upon that. See, words are cheap. We can go to the Lord and say, oh, yes, Lord, I trust you. But then just walk away and worry about whatever we just said we were going to trust him on. We say, oh, Lord, I'm going to put this at your feet. But then when I leave, I take it back again. Whatever it might be, we need to come to the Lord with a heart that matches our words. And David is doing just that. Arise, O Lord, verse 6, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about for their sakes, therefore return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. Now, when he's here in verse 6, he's asking for justice. He's seeking exoneration in this situation. And he's really, again, he's coming right. He's looking to God as his authority. He's looking at God as his defense. There's a great verse in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Advocate. Lawyer. He's our attorney. Do you ever wonder what Jesus is doing up there all the time? I mean, is he just kind of hanging around looking at his watch, waiting for God to decide when he's supposed to come back on the white horse and, you know, nuke everything? I mean, it's like, now, Lord? I mean, he's not just sitting around. He tells us, the Bible says that he entreats the Father. He goes to the Father for us. He is the great mediator. We discussed this on Sunday in the book of John when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Their curtain tore that day between man and the Holy of Holies. That there is no more place where God resides that we cannot go. We can go straight to God through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, having been a man, he speaks the language. He knows the pain. He knows our hearts. And he is now the mediator. And no one else is the mediator. I, as your pastor, am not your mediator. The Pope, thank God, is not your mediator. Which is good, because I haven't talked to him for a long time. So he's not your mediator. Mary is not your mediator. No man is your mediator. Jesus Christ is now the mediator. He says so. There's no mediator between God and man, but Jesus Christ. So he's seeking exoneration, and he knows that Jesus Christ is the great attorney. Now, again, if you've watched Perry Mason, the thing to do now is let your lawyer speak. I mean, you know, it's like, let me talk here, Mr. Attorney. And, you know, it's like, for sure, you're a dead man as soon as you open up your mouth. You hired your attorney to be your defender. And so we are to let Jesus Christ do that work, to be our defender. And he goes into verse 8 here with an interesting angle. He says, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord. Now, his prayer here was not just level that this guy Cush the Benjamite, but he put himself on the same level field. Now, I cannot tell you what good counsel that is. It's so easy to go to God pointing our finger at a brother or sister around here who we think has wronged us. Oh, that person there, you know, he did this to me. He did that to me. You know what? I tell you what. You go to the Lord and say, Lord, let your justice be done. And if I'm wrong, let the axe fall on me. Oh, well, now that changes things, doesn't it? We're not quite that sure about our innocence. Here he's saying, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to mine integrity that is in me. That's daring. But I think it's a good place to go. When we feel that we are bitter and we are angry against a brother, sister, or even someone in the world, to put ourselves on that same level playing field. Lord, judge me in this. If I'm wrong, show me in my heart and mean it. Because if you don't, he knows. He says in verse 9, O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end.
but establish the just. He's saying, let the right come out on top here. For the righteous, God trieth the hearts and reins. Verse 10, my defense is of God, which saveth the upright in God. My defense is of God. We are fond around here of saying that we are to worry about our character and let God worry about our reputation. And that is so true. My defense is of God. Because so oftentimes, if somebody has wronged you, they're really, especially if they're not in this family around here, oftentimes there isn't much you can do, especially if they're not a believer. And they would just ridicule you if you tried to make peace. So there's not much you can do except sit back and be consumed by your own bitterness. Or you can turn over to God and say, God, they belong to you. Verse 11, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Again, speaking of the fact that this is in God's hands. It's interesting to see that as David's going through this, like the previous psalm, he seems to be coming to a realization of God. He kind of states his renewed confidence in God and in God's control here as he goes along. He has also prepared, verse 13, for him the instruments of death. He ordained his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and he has conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. When we put it in God's hands, so oftentimes we will watch the person who has wronged us. Sooner or later, the slanderer will fall into the very pit that he dug for you. It happens so often. I've watched people, you know, do that kind of thing, to speak harshly, to lie concerning an individual, only to watch that picture come full circle and watch that person fall right into the very trap that he had laid for another. He says his mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down upon his own pate. And I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And this is the kicker. If you're going, you know, Tim, these things, they sound very good. And I understand what you're saying, and I would really like to turn these things over to God. But, you know, it's just not quite as easy as all that. Well, the place to begin is right here. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. Basically, it's saying, can I give him praise for being in control even before he executes his dealings upon that person? It's a sign of maturity. Am I able to go to God and say, Lord, I'm going to turn it over to you, and then give it to him and say, Lord, I praise you for how you deal with this? I think it's a real sign of a faithful and mature believer when you're able to turn things over to God even before it's answered. It's easy to hang on to it until he does something. It's like, yeah, good job, God. Way to burn him. But we need to realize that when it's God's control, it's also in God's timing. And you know what? They all belong to God. All the people in this room belong to God. They answer to God firstly. So oftentimes it's so easy to get our eyes upon another instead of on ourselves. And thinking, well, why doesn't God deal with that person? Or why does that person get to have that? Or why does that person get put in that position? Or why does that person get away with that? Obviously, that person's in sin. And look, they got their hands up over there during praise and worship like they're holy. And I think we sometimes just need a great big mirror and a bracket to strap upon your head so you could put that thing right there in front of your face. In order to bring that idea home that, you know what, we got enough worries and concern about our own walk with Jesus Christ to be worrying about others. And so oftentimes we get so blinded by the people around us that we never take a good hard look at our own hearts and our own lives and see what God is trying so very hard to say to us. Chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens.
Now, this psalm is really a psalm of praise. And it's a psalm that I like. It's got one of my favorite verses in the Bible in it. And he really starts out now to praise the Lord. And you know, I don't know, I don't think these psalms were put into the book of Psalms in any particular order. But it seems like that it just rolls right in, doesn't it? It's like he is coming to terms with these things in his heart and his mind. And now at this point, it seems a good time to just praise God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. You know what? What we do on Sunday mornings and before even this service is not singing songs. Because many of us, by our own admission, cannot sing. We're praising God. And that's why I like the fact that everyone just lift their voice. No one here cares whether you can sing or not. Let her rip, man. Because I got to tell you what a great blessing it is. I got to tell you, let you in on a little of the heart and mind of your pastor. As I stand over there on Wednesday evenings, that few minutes, that 10 minutes or whatever it is there, is some of the finest moments of the entire week for me. Because I get to remove myself and be part of you and just sit back and look at all of you. And I can't help but think as I look in you guys' eyes and I think about what God has done for you. I think about how far God has taken some of you guys and how lives have changed and some of you, you know, and you know, the fact that I was here when you received the Lord and you know, here you are. And I look around the room and I just praise God for what he's done. And I look around in this room, people, this many people wouldn't have even fit into the old church. And here we are on a Wednesday night. I mean, Dave and I would have thought this was like a stadium. We would have thought we'd had a, you know, bringing great glory. We're having a harvest crusade here, you know. And I just can't help but think, well, praise God. And no one's in greater wonderment than me. I can't believe he's doing it. I can't believe he's letting me do it. I can't believe any. I'm amazed. And it's a fact of glorifying God. And guys, it is so very important to keep that a part of our own personal life as well as the part of this church. Let us not ever get to the point where, you know, the expertise of the music is more important than the heart. Or the fact that, oh, we got to sing this song or that song. Or you know, it's praise and worship. And the good thing is I'm probably talking to the wrong people because I watch you guys on Wednesdays and you're gone, man. You're just with Jesus. You know, it's just like you have to drag you back to earth for the Bible study. And here he's talking about who has set the glory above the heavens. Above the heavens? I wonder if we can understand the magnitude of what he's saying. It has been said that there is 100 billion to 1 trillion galaxies in the universe. Okay? 100 billion to 1 trillion galaxies. Our galaxy is 100 million light years long by 10 million light years wide. And we're about average size. Light years. That's how long it takes for light to travel in 1 year. That's a long ways. And that his glory is above the heavens. As I've said before, you know, it's like they keep trying to go out there farther and farther, and they're crashing spacecraft on Mars. And I just had to die. I read an article the other day in the newspaper. I cut it out for Steve. The title said that scientists... Many scientists now believe that we came from Mars, literally. Because, see, Mars is closer to the sun, so it was warmer. So, obviously, life probably started there first and then somehow, you know, got over here, you know, on some, you know, shooting star or something. It's like, man, I just knew somewhere in the bottom they'd have to say, this is just a joke, you know, or professing themselves to be wise, they're made fools. Or something. Come on. I can't believe we are so smart but so stupid. But he has set thy glory above the heavens. Now David understood this concept very well. In 1 Kings 8:27, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built." Boy, I can relate to that. As I said on Sunday, God does not live here in this church for you to come visit on Wednesdays and Sundays. He lives in a a church much, much, much bigger and much, much, much smaller. He lives in a church the size of 100 billion to 1 trillion galaxies. And remember, he said he made the universe the size of his hand. That's a big God. And he also lives in a church much smaller because he lives in each one of us. We literally are small embassies carrying around sovereign soil of God Almighty. That's great. You know they say no man is an island? I am. I'm an island of Jesus Christ. We're just a group of islands here. He goes on and says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. Now, I looked in the Living Bible. And the Living Bible says, you have taught the little children to praise you perfectly. Yeah, I like that. It's absolutely true. And we can complicate praise, you know. And sometimes you think that you're just kind of losing it, you know. You've been singing the songs for so long now, it's like, you know, I've kind of lost consciousness. What you need to do is sign up for the children's ministry on a Sunday and go down there and sing with those little kids on a Sunday. The kids, you know, they seem to have this understanding of what they're doing. You know, and they're all singing in about 12 different keys. And, you know, I think the Lord in heaven is just going, oh, man, that's just like the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. That is, do you hear that? Guy, come over here and listen to this. Because he sees the heart out of the mouths of babes. He goes on, and this is the verse I was telling you. I love this verse. And when you guys know I'm a star freak, and I go out at night. And did you see the eclipse, the moon? Wow. Oh, man. I binoculars, telescope. I'm out there. I'm looking. You know, it's freezing. I'm standing out there, you know, looking at this. You know, and I just, you know, what can you say to that? But wow. Wow, God. And then it's like, I'm so small. It seems to be the theme tonight, doesn't it? I'm so small. And it's like, why would he care about me? I mean, the earth is passing between the sun and the moon here, and we're casting its giant shadow on the moon. And the verse reads, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And I guess a sister verse of this would be the verse that says, stand still and know that I am God. Man, that is it. It just blows my mind. And he goes on, and David has the same heart that I have so often when I stand and I look at these things. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? I do not know. It says the angels are so baffled with this whole mystery of Jesus dying on the cross, of him coming, the whole incarnation of God in the Son, all these things. They're so baffled. It says that the angels long to look into these things. They can't figure it out either. I mean, they look around and it's like, see, we're angelic beings, you know, and, you know, we got all these abilities. We can go from one dimension to the other, and I can, you know, planet to planet, whatever they've got and whatever they can do. Obviously, they can do a lot that we can't. And they can say, like, why would he have done this for these little creatures? And, you know, most of them hate him. And then the ones that are born again, they're just constantly messing up, and he still loves them. They keep sinning, he keeps forgiving them. And he wants to spend eternity with these people? What is God? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Now, you can interpret this as you please. There's two different interpretations going on here. Most of them say these next few verses are in relationship to man, that they're speaking of man. I don't understand why they think that. I don't see it at all. Paul quotes in Hebrews 2, and he equates this passage to Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 equates verse 6 to Jesus Christ. I believe this is a speaking of the coming of the Messiah. This is equating this to Jesus Christ, not to man. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Then he goes, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him. And I think you look in the language, it's not not that he visited Jesus Christ, but that he sent Jesus Christ to visit us. Okay? The word means to set over, to appoint. Because he goes on and says, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Now, again, Paul equated that to Jesus Christ on the cross. It has made him a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with the glory and honor. And I haven't been crowned with any glory and honor as of late. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And he ends this in the exact same way as he began. Can I make it? We'll try. I got a few minutes here. Next one, it's definitely a praise psalm. Verse 1, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. Now, he's going still in the same line of thinking of praising the Lord. And he says he'll praise him with his whole heart. I think that's a legitimate question to ask ourselves. We come to the Lord. Do we praise God with our whole heart or just kind of halfway? And praise God. Yeah. Then your mind's drifting. You know, you're thinking about school tomorrow or work or, you know, or that cute girl across the room or something. I think that we need to go to the Lord and give him our whole heart before we ever enter into a service. That we might praise him with a whole heart. He says, I will show forth all thy marvelous works. Now that's a nice Old Testament way of saying that we are called to be a light. I will show forth with all thy marvelous works. Now, our actions speak much, much louder than our words. I was talking to some of the ladies who go into the jail. And we oftentimes talk about how their teachings go and how things are going in there. And I was, this important thing is they are going to see you far more than they're ever going to hear your words or remember what you said. If there is no joy in your life, then they will not believe there is joy in Christianity. If there is not any giving God glory, they will believe that he is not worth glorifying. And these are the things they see us. We are to be lights. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. And I will sing praise to the name, O thou most high. And let me tell you guys, being a Christian is cause to rejoice. We do that all the time around here. We're going to do it some more this weekend. I'm going to rejoice all the way down the hill in that inner tube. Because you know what? I find life wonderful. I really do. But it's because I know that I am firmly in God's hands and I don't live in fear. And so I am able to rejoice in this wonderful world that God made. And it saddens me the things that man has done to it. But I rejoice in life. It's good to be alive. That's why I want to live forever. And I'm going to live here and then I'm going to live with him forever. And man, if you think that you can fly down an inner tube on this earth, what can we do in an eternal body? Will we be like tubing between planets, you know, at the speed of light? I think if you can ride the light, that'd be. It says, I will rejoice in thee, I will sing to thy name, O Lord Most High. Guys, when we cease to do this, I guarantee you will shrivel up and you will die spiritually. Glorifying God is not a benefit or an addition to our Christian lives. It's mandatory to spiritual growth and existence. The Bible speaks of the fact that we are be fountains of living water, and that is water that's living must be moving. You put water and you hold it in one place, it stagnates and dies. Worshipping God is moving water. And I think we have to have it or we will die spiritually. And that includes not just us individually, but us as a church. Let us always put in high priority worship and glorifying God. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou satest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. And I emphasize all those things because I want you to notice that David here is giving credit where credit's due. He's saying God did these things. And that's very important too as a church that we continue to look around in a room like this and we give God the credit. I have a relative in the ministry who is always kind of mystified at us. I don't know if you realize this, but we live in a day and age where numerous churches, and I forget what the count is, dozens of churches a day in this country close. Every day. This is not an age where churches are spawning, growing, and reproducing. This is an age where churches are dying. And so there's great mystery when someone looks upon something like Calvary Chapel Menominee or whatever it might be and say, how you doing it? And you know, invariably it's like, it's the music, isn't it? It's that music. You know, you know, I've had a message. If you got rid of the music, would all your people leave? I said, no. There's only one thing that would make these people leave. When we stop teaching the verse-by-verse teaching of the Word. That's why they're here. Because there was plenty of time that this church was growing that there was no music. Or there was music that probably shouldn't have existed. You got to understand, when this music started, it was Sharon on piano and me and guitar. Yes, sir, we rocked. There was, move of the Spirit. So he's here giving God the credit. Verse 6, but thou enemy, destructions have come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorials perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. The Lord shall endure forever. Guys, it's great to see man continue to try to crush Christianity, crush God, crush the Word of God. And yet, here we are. We continue to thrive. You cannot stomp out Christianity. The harder you try to stomp, the more we come back. Christianity thrives in martyrdom. All you have to do is visit China or Russia today, and you can see that. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Now, Paul tells us in his words that man is without excuse before God. But many of us oftentimes we say, well, what about the pygmies in Africa that never heard about Jesus Christ? What about children? Where's the age of consent? What about the handicapped? Will they be, you know, what if they don't understand this whole Jesus thing? Will they burn in hell? I don't know. See, so far God hasn't called me to counsel him on judgment. As far as I know, he hasn't called any of us. It says here that he shall judge the world in righteousness. And you know what? I trust him. I trust the way he will judge will be a righteous judgment. No one's going to stand around the throne the day of judgment, you know, watching the whole thing go down and go, oh, that didn't seem right. You know, it's not going to happen. It's going to be yay and amen all the way. But the Lord also will be a refuge. And the refuge means a retreat, a stronghold for the oppressed. A refuge in times of trouble. Let's think about Chad. And they that know thy name, well, he knows what I'm talking about. And thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek me. And they know thy name will put trust in thee. You know, guys, again, that's the fruit of a changed life, is the man who's willing to put his trust in Jesus Christ and in God the Father. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. Declare amongst the people his doings. Declare amongst the people his doings. Guys, that is number one. He is entreating us there to witness, to tell others. I was reminded this morning, I think it was Greg Laurie that was talking about on CSN about the end times and about how Israel has come back to be a nation. He reminded me that the Bible talks about the fact that this generation after Israel becomes a nation again will not pass away before his return. Now, there's a lot of arguments and discussion of what the word generation means. But even if the ones who go on the far side it still means we're coming to a close. This is it. We're living in the last days. Israel's become a nation again. We are going home very soon. Praise the Lord. That we could very well be the generation that gets to experience the rapture. Of all the people, the thousands and thousands and millions that have passed on before us, that have had to experience death, we may actually get out of this thing. We could experience the rapture, and what a great thing, man. Could anything in this life ever top the opportunity to be here 1 second and in a twinkling of an eye? And the word twinkling in the Greek talks about it's like a thousandth of a second gone. That'd be great. I hope we're here in church. I mean, I you know, can you imagine going out over the radio? They'll think the radio, something went wrong with the radio. We're just, and just gone. Silence. You know, is he done? No, he's gone. And then beyond, it says, declare among the people his doings. The other is communion and sharing each other with each other. You know, I heard some of you guys have cranked up that Exit 45 thing again. Man, that Exit 45 just breathes life into it. You guys can understand, you're elders. I mean, Jason and Tom and all those guys and Jason Taylor and that whole bunch, they used to hang out there and talk about the Bible and all that stuff, you know. And now I hear it's like, yeah, a bunch of them are going out to Exit to talk about the Bible. And it's like, oh no, it's begun again. I don't know, it's like Exit 45, you know, it's the Matrix, you know, the vortex sucking you in. Something about greasy food in the Word. I don't know. It goes good together for us Calvary people. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of hell, that I may show forth all the praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. I will rejoice in thy salvation. Rejoice. Rejoice in his salvation. He says here, he began this psalm by speaking of the fact of praising God for what he's already done. And people, it is so important to remember where you came from. I speak tonight about kind of remembering where we came from as a church, but it's important to remember where you came from. So often you can get discouraged and go, man, you know, I'm a bum. You know, I'm a spiritual imbecile. I can't do nothing. Hey, remember how far you've come. Remember where you were when God found you. And he began there praising God for what he did. And now he goes on to praise God for what he is yet to do. He's saying, have mercy upon me, Lord. And he goes on to speak of these things. I will rejoice in thy salvation. Show forth all thy praise at the gates. He begins now to speak of the future. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that are made. And the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Hegeon, I don't know what that word is. And then Salah. Now, that word, Hegeon, it means to meditate. And then he goes on Salah, which means stop and think. So he's emphasizing, very important, to stop at this moment and think about what he said. You know, so often we can forget where we came from, and then in doing so, I think oftentimes we can forget where we're going. Here he is standing on what God has done, and he's also going to stand on the promises, therefore, on what he said he would do. See, that's called gnosko. That is that knowledge to experience, where we look back and go, you know what, God, you've been there, you've been there, you've been there, you've been there, you'll be there. And I understand as a young Christian, when you have doubts and you step forward and you see God do the miraculous and he holds you, you survived. But looking back will give you faith for the future. Verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell. Okay. By the way, for those that want to kind of write off the reality of hell. I have a problem with this passage. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Or may know themselves to be but men. I don't know which. Both interpretations are correct. I think it's very important to realize who we are. You know, when we go through this passage, guys, and we look at these passages about glorifying God, it's amazing when we look at ourselves and realize that God loves us. And that we are, you know, we are butt men or butt men. I don't know what it is. Sometimes I feel like a butt man. But it's amazing that God still loves us, isn't it? And I fall, I stumble, I read these passages and it talks about a divisive heart and bitterness and these things I carry around in my heart too. And God convicts me when I read these words. Just in the fact that He calls us forth to give Him glory for what He's done in our lives, what He's done in this church, what He's going to do. I'm looking forward to this weekend. By the way, you know, somebody pointed out the other day, and I'm always stupid, I always miss this. There's been some fire around here lately. We've gone through some trials. There's seems like medically, we've been hit big time lately. Then somebody said, you know what? I wonder if that has anything to do with our retreat this weekend. It's like, And I think back, and it seems like every time we get ready to do this, the devil tries to stomp on our party. But they ain't gonna. Because we're going this weekend and we're going to party for God. And we're going to rejoice in the fact we're His children. And we're just going to love Him for saving us. And love Him for what He's done and what He's going to do. And we've yet begun. And I think we've just yet begun. And sometimes when I worry, I can hear that still small voice. And He speaks to me. Says, oh, Tim, you ain't seen nothing yet. So in light of that, we'll close in prayer and then we'll see if anyone has anything to add to this. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your blessings. We truly give You glory, Lord. For the One who created the universe the size of His hand. Who, Lord, we look at the stars at night and the eclipse of the moon the other night. And Lord, I think You had that do that just for those of us that are Your children that would just sit back and say, wow, God. And I don't know why You love us, Lord. But I'm glad You do. And I don't know why Your Son would come and shed His blood for us. But He did. Because You knew, Lord, that we could never by our own works or by following rules, by obeying the law, could we ever be righteous before You? But rather You knew that You needed to make us righteous, that You needed to wash us. Thanks for letting me be a Christian, Lord. Thanks for letting me be one of Your children. For there's no place like home. And I thank You, Lord Jesus. Amen. Anyone want to throw in their 2 cents worth? Or got a question about this that I can't answer? Tom.
Last Sunday in the afternoon, Becky and I were watching this, and like they have a real trendy type major show on Channel 9, and I think it's called Wild Things or something.
Wild Things, yeah, I've seen it.
And they took a camera crew into a remote part of India where it was a small village of people that handle snakes and cobras. They were like manipulating them with their hands and charming them with little whistles and stuff, and they keep these cobras in their... They got baskets full of them in their house and whatever. This guy was going in there to try to teach them to extract the venom to make money for a cure for the snake bite or whatever. So, but as he was talking to these people, he was asking questions, and one of the questions he asked them is, where do they believe snakes came from? And we're talking about a small village in the middle of nowhere in India. They said it was a great god that had been cursed to crawl on its belly for the rest of its life.
No. Hindus said that too? Wow. Was there a big amen after that? Or?
Well,
That's exactly right. Yeah. Wow. Yeah, very good. Yeah. Anybody else? Tony.
Just when you said that thing about, like, you know, all the churches closing now, I heard this thing a while ago about that. I think it was in Vancouver, in Canada, something like some of those bigger cities where it's like only 1 out of 12 people are actual members of churches. You know, that doesn't even count, like, how many are actually going and they're, you know, participating in it. It's just like they're losing a big kind of Canada.
Hey, we're definitely living in a post-Christian age. If you think it's bad in America, having been in Europe a couple times, no one goes to church in Europe. These giant church and cathedrals are, you know, they may have like a dozen people show up for church, and it's like these things are huge. I mean, you've been in some that you'd swear it's a quarter mile from the front to the back. I've been in the church that Princess Diana was married in. And that thing is just, I mean, you have to catch a cab to get to the front of that church, you know. But they only have literally just a handful of people actually come to church there. And we're living in an age where the growth is in the cults and the occult. People want to feel. See, that's the issue now. We want to feel. And so we flock to churches that are hyper-Pentecostal or hyper-charismatic, where, you know, we spend the service instead of in the Word being grounded. And guys, don't get me wrong. I like to feel Jesus just as much as the next guy. That's great. But I cannot put my foundation on that or put my basis on that foundation. And so we go to those kind of things. We...